chapter 7, beginning at verse 12 and reading down through the end of the chapter, verse 29. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruits, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come asking that you would first send your Spirit to open our minds and our hearts. Because without the power of your Spirit at work in us, Lord, no matter how much we hear your word read, read it for ourselves, hear it preached, it will not penetrate us. So send your Spirit, O Lord, to open us, our minds, our hearts, so that we will genuinely hear the voice of Christ as his word is preached. And Father, I ask that you would give to me as your servant, tasked with delivering your word, clarity of thought, of mind, and of speech, that the words I speak this morning will be what you want your people who are listening to hear and hearing it, that they might be encouraged and strengthened in faith unto your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We are at the last sermon in our late summer sermon series, the Ask the Pastor series. Today's question had to do with assurance of faith, assurance of salvation, with a specific reference of how ought we to understand Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Those verses that we just read about the ones who say to Christ, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things, and so on. And he says to them, I never knew you. So the question was, how do we have any assurance when we see passages like that in Matthew 7, as well as other similar ones? So that's the background, that's what's behind our sermon this morning. Lord willing, next week we'll have our guest, Reverend Hollister, and then the week following I will be preaching again, and we'll have a guest again on the 19th of September, someone we all know, Elder Shane Rosenthal will fill the pulpit, and then we will finally get back to Ephesians at the end of September. We left off in the early parts of Ephesians 5, so we'll get back to that and work our way through the rest of Ephesians in the fall. So that's the plan, but this morning we're looking at Matthew 7, wanting to understand how does the Lord assure us of salvation when we see passages like the one before us. And maybe this is one of the greatest fears that all of us experiences, we feel and face in our lives, the fear of rejection, that someone will finally say no to us. And you just think back to your life, or even not even thinking back, but maybe more recent days and presently, when you had to do something where you knew the response to you might be the answer, no. Would you go to the homecoming dance with me? No. Don't want to do that. Would you like to go out for dinner? Nope. Don't want to do that. Or think of the no responses that have come to us in envelopes. Dear Matosian, we regret to inform you your application wasn't accepted to our university. You didn't get the job, and we don't want you. We all fear rejection. We experience it as part of life in this world. Just think about how that feels when you get that kind of letter and you're told, no, you're not the one. We don't want you. We feel awful. It bothers us. We might have knots in our stomachs. We have disappointment. There's hurt. And then after that rejection, what runs through your minds? We think of all the reasons why we were turned down. I'm too tall. That's not my problem. I've got the opposite. I'm too short. I'm too slim, too heavy. I'm not smart enough. I'm not skilled enough. I'm not attractive enough. And the list goes on. And we question ourselves. And we think, this is why. And then the icing on the cake. I'll never be good enough. So we know what it's like to be rejected. And what happens? Those experiences in our life often translate into how we think of God's acceptance of us. Even when we've heard the gospel and we know His promises that it's Jesus who does the work, we could never do it. The reality is, we never could be good enough. That's why it's all about grace. But we question, am I genuinely saved? Can I be assured? Do I belong to Him? Or is He going to say to me, I never knew you? Max Lucado, an author some of you perhaps have heard of, maybe read some of his books over the years, he tells a story about receiving one of these letters, this case, from an insurance company telling him, we're dropping you from coverage, so you need to go find another insurer. Mr. Lucado, you have too many recent moving violations, too many tickets, and that fender bender, even though it wasn't your fault, well, that was just too much for us. You're too much risk. We can't handle it. And so you need to find another insurer. Well, I'm not as creative as Lucado. When he got that letter, he came up with a spiritual illustration from it that really, I think, captures the heart of this fear that we might experience at times in our lives that God might reject us. So he wrote a sample letter of rejection from heaven, from the Pearly Gates Underwriting Division. It's okay, I know we're Presbyterians, but you can chuckle, that's all right. Dear Mrs. Smith, I'm writing in response to this morning's request for forgiveness. I'm sorry to inform you that you have reached your quota of sins. Our records show that since employing our services, you have erred 7 times in the area of greed, and your prayer life is substandard when compared to others of like age and circumstance. Further review reveals that your understanding of doctrine is in the lower 20th percentile, and you have excessive tendencies to gossip. Because of your sins, you are a high-risk candidate for heaven. You understand that grace has its limits. Jesus sends His regrets and kindest regards, and hopes that you will find some other form of coverage. Now, we can laugh at that. It's meant to make us chuckle. But he's making a good point, isn't he? It's so easy for us to think that that's how God operates. That he's going to send us a letter when we read passages like Matthew 7 saying, I know you tried, but you just didn't make it. You didn't make the cut. You got to go through that door, not this one. And we struggle with assurance. If these miracle workers that are described in Matthew 7 are not accepted, what chance do I stand? On the other hand, if I have hope, how can I be sure and certain of the final outcome? Is it even possible? This morning, I'd like to speak to that question of assurance of faith and of salvation with the hope that by the end, you and I both will be that much more encouraged in our faith, confident and assured that God is for us, not because of anything in you or me, not because of anything you have done or ever could do or I have done or ever could do, but only because of the grace of Christ and his promise. That's the foundation for assurance. So here's how we'll approach the question this morning. I'm going to take a closer look at Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, to see if it's really indeed, if it's really intended to teach us that somehow we can't be sure. And little hint, I'm going to say no, that's not what it's teaching us. And second, if we can have an assurance, how do we gain it? How do we get to that place where we sense it, feel it, and understand that God in Christ is for us? Now, we'll spend more time on the Matthew 7 passage and less time on the how do we gain it. But I hope you'll see in the end that God is saying that because of Jesus, because of his work and of his promises, you can have assurance. So first, are we meant to live with doubt because of what we see in Matthew 7? On a first read of those verses, it's completely understandable that we might take it to mean that there's some uncertainty that we have to live with when looking to Christ's return and the final judgment. I mean, the acceptance of uncertainty is a plausible reading of the passage because we see people that Jesus describes as those who call him Lord. As a matter of fact, there's some emphasis in how they call him Lord. It's not just Lord, but Lord, Lord. I mean, they're going, Lord! Can anyone who does not have genuine faith call Jesus Lord? Didn't Paul say, 1 Corinthians 12:3, that no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit? And here they are, they're calling him Lord. How is it possible that he's about to say, I never knew you? We need to make a number of observations so that we can grasp what's really going on in this section of Matthew 7. First observation is this. Here Jesus distinguishes between those who speak and those who act. Those who call him Lord with their lips, but whose actions actually demonstrate otherwise. Listen to verse 21 again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And we read that and we go, wait a minute, aren't we saved through faith, not works? What does Jesus mean when he says, it's those who do the will of my Father that will enter into heaven? Well, I think a helpful way to begin to understand what Jesus is after there is by flipping several chapters ahead to Matthew 15, where Jesus takes words from Isaiah 29 and he applies them to the Pharisees and the scribes. In the story, as it's told there, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're challenging him and they're going, look at your disciples. Don't they keep the traditions of the fathers? Don't they do what was handed down to us Don't they wash their hands before they eat? How is it that they could dare eat without cleaning their hands? Jesus doesn't give them a direct answer to their question. Instead, he throws the challenge right back at them in response. He says to them, "Why do you break God's commandment for the sake of your traditions?" Notice they're the traditions of the Pharisees. They're the traditions of man, not of God. And they are using those to break God's commandments. See, the Pharisees, they had a lot of ideas, but one of the things they had done was they had invented a practice that allowed them to designate some portion of their financial and material wealth as dedicated to God. This part of what I have, this is God's. And therefore, the way they took that is that they could not even assist their own parents when they were in need with any of those resources. God said, "Honor your father and mother." The Pharisees said, "Oh, we're giving our wealth to God. It's His. So we can't help mom and dad, even though in their old age they desperately can use it." Jesus says Isaiah's prophecy is applicable to the Pharisees. This is from Matthew 15, verses 7 to 9. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" You see, the Pharisees, theoretically, were pious and godly. If you know anything about the origins of the Pharisees, they were all about holiness. They were all about, we need to be what God wants us to be. But they were saying, our wealth, this was their supposed piety, is for God. If it's for God, then do what God commands you to do with it. Help your parents. The Pharisees' actions were all for show because their hearts were not right with God. And that's the same kind of thing happening in Matthew 7. These people who come to Jesus, "Didn't we do this and that and the other in your name?" Their hearts were not right with Christ. It was only in outward ways that they supposedly were following the Lord. The Pharisees said, "Lord, Lord," and they found ways not to do God's will. And Jesus is saying the same applies to the Christian. If you call him Lord, but you don't seek to live in obedience to the Father, your actions show where your heart really is. He's not saying you need to be perfect yourself to get into heaven. You know it, I know it, he knew it. He teaches that in other parts of his word. What he's talking about is the orientation and disposition of our hearts. Our actions show where our hearts are. Be doers of the word, James says, not merely hearers who deceive yourselves. These who cried out, "Lord, Lord," were the ones who knew the ideas, who knew the doctrines, but their hearts, they didn't really commit themselves to Christ. They didn't genuinely embrace Him. The doing of the words does not and cannot merit forgiveness or salvation anyway, but it serves as evidence of trusting, of holding on to Christ. Doing the will of the Father is a fruit of the faith that is worked in us. Because you see, Christ is the Savior. And when He saves, out of our gratitude and our love for Him, out of hearts that He has changed, we begin to want to follow Him, to obey Him, to be like Him. That's what a disciple does. He or she looks at the master, at the teacher, and says, "I want to be like Jesus." Disciples delight in in doing the will of the Father. Which begins, Jesus tells us, with faith in Him. John 6:40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see what the will of the Father is? It's that we look to the Son, that we believe in Him, that we put our whole faith and hope and trust in Him and in Him alone. So when Jesus speaks of those who call Him Lord but won't enter heaven, He's talking about those who are hypocrites, who in various ways outwardly pretend to belong to Him, but their hearts are far from Christ. And so they don't do the Father's will, either in having faith in Jesus or living lives that reflect who they now are in Christ, His disciples, His followers. In other words, what Jesus is doing in Matthew 7:21 is probing the heart, the disposition and focal direction of a person's life. He's not saying, go and count up your good works to see if you've done enough to get into heaven. Absolutely not. Rather, what he's pressing is this question. Is your heart with me and with the Father such that you delight in us, in following us, in living out the Father's will? And so I think that's the first thing we need to take note of as we try to understand what's happening in these verses. Jesus is using that statement to probe our hearts and to say the real issue isn't what you have done. It's what's on the inside. Is your faith in me and in me alone? Second observation. The focus of those who are saying, Lord, Lord, to Jesus, is not on Christ, but on themselves. Verse 22, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? In other words, miracles of various sorts. They emphasize how they did all kinds of supernatural things. They claim to be prophets. They claim to be those who delivered and declared the gospel and the doctrines of Christ. They viewed themselves as the recipients and the custodians and the messengers of revelation from God. What kind of work is that? You stop and think about it. Is that a secret work? Is that something that we would not even be aware of? On the contrary, what they're describing is a kind of very public work. In prophesying, they're not quietly ministering to the hurting or to the needy. They weren't at the bedside of the sick or the graveside to give a word of comfort and hope to mourners. You see where they're focusing attention. It's on how they engaged in big and observable public things so that people could see and hear them. Lord, look, look, look at what we did. We prophesied. We did miracles. We cast out demons. Everything they describe falls into the category of the supernatural. It seems what they're trying to claim is, look, these things must have come from you through us. You're the one who has the power, and so we must belong to you because we've done this. But here they forget the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt who could replicate the mighty works that Moses did in Pharaoh's sight. They forget that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And they forget Satan's fake miracle-working power that we see in the book of Revelation. But aside from the possibility of fakes, the core problem is that their focus is all on themselves. See, they don't even say, Lord, you worked through us. You did mighty things through us. No. Lord, didn't we do these things? Their focus is on their own works. Yes, they did them in Jesus' name, but their emphasis is it's all about what they did. They don't come to Christ saying, Lord, we are unworthy sinners. We don't deserve to be in the kingdom, but we turned from our sins. We repented. We put our faith in you, the only one who could atone for us and bring us into glory. And we thank you that you chose to use us in your service. Instead, they just keep pointing at the fact that they did these things. In a sense, we could say they are still themselves trying to earn their way in. At the same time, the problem with their actions and their claims is that they are very much like those that Jesus, in one chapter earlier, Matthew 6, calls hypocrites. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And he goes on to call us, saying, do these things in secret. Your Father will reward you for it. Their deeds of righteousness were all about getting glory from humans rather than genuinely to serve and to honor Christ. We can think of the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts. They had property. It was theirs. They could do what they wanted with it. They sold it, and they made a donation to the church. They didn't have to give it all to the church. They could give a portion. That's their decision. Or they could give none. But they pretended that they had given it all to make themselves look good. And God struck them dead for lying to the Spirit. They pretend to be serving God, but in the end, it's all a show to get honor from other people. A disciple of Jesus, you see, is not known by working miracles, but by faith and the fruits that come of that faith. And certainly, the fruit includes good works of various kinds that flow out of that transformed heart and character, a transformation that only Jesus can bring. That's why Paul calls it the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There will be signs and evidences because the Spirit is at work bringing these good things out. Or consider how Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1. He focuses there on Christian character. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And Peter says, when you pursue growth in these qualities, that in that pursuit you begin to confirm for yourself your calling and election. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You see, what is happening here, it's not about what great works we have done. They came saying, look at us, Lord, we did all these things in your name. But Jesus keeps bringing it back throughout his word to a matter of the heart. Is your heart right with God so that he is the one who has changed you, and you begin to see these godly characteristics developing in you? As Paul describes, the fruit of the Spirit, or Peter, focuses on Christian character. Now, to be sure, neither Jesus nor Peter expects us to achieve perfection in this life. in these fruits and qualities and characteristics. You notice Peter talks about pursuing them, that we're after that, we want that. As John explains, my little children, 1 John 2, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's Jesus' blood that atones for and purifies and cleanses us. Our obedience, our good works, whether big or small, our changed characters are all the result of Christ first working in us. These things flow out of who we are and in that way reveal our hearts to show our faith in Christ. And so we need to see, as the second observation, that those who are saying, Lord, Lord, to Jesus are all about themselves and what they have done. And Jesus is saying, no, it's about what I have done. And you need to embrace that from the heart. A final observation on these verses. We need to understand the context in which Jesus speaks them, especially the immediately preceding verses 15 to 20. Verses 15 to beginning of 16, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. You see, Jesus is concerned here to warn his disciples about false prophets, those who will come and preach and teach and lead them away from Christ rather than to Christ. Men who would come outwardly looking great like sheep, but internally being wolves, hungry to eat and to devour their prey. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as false prophets were teased out in Deuteronomy 18 by whether or not their words came true, so here a probe of their lives and characters will show whether they are genuinely the servants of Christ or not. Jesus is warning, diseased trees don't produce good fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes. And so as Jesus comes to verses 21 through 23, it's part of his ongoing warning against false prophets. Are they really doing his work, or are they pursuing their own glory? And so when we read verses 21 to 23, we need to see that what he's talking about is all of these who had come pretending to be his teachers, his followers, his prophets, delivering his word. But when you probe their lives, what you discover is filth and putridity and ugliness and awfulness of the worst sort. They are the ones who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Go away, you workers of lawlessness. That's who Jesus is after. He's not writing these words to call his children or to cause his children to doubt. He's writing these words to warn you and me against those who would lead us astray from the truth. And we discover that by probing their lives to see what they are really made of. So given what Jesus says here, can we have assurance? And if so, how? How can we be certain? Well, the answer to that question is absolutely yes. We can be certain. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John's entire letter of 1 John is geared toward fostering genuine faith and assuring the recipients that they are saved in Christ. This was a church that had a church split. People had left, and they had left saying, you need to believe these things, and you're not, and therefore you're wrong. And those who remained were hurting. And so John wrote to them to say, look, you have the truth. Stick to the truth. And as he provided those kinds of touch points and tests to help them probe and to see that they had genuine faith, as he did that, he knew that no Christian actually lived up to those ideals, which is why, as mentioned earlier, he wrote the words of chapter 2 to say, if you sin, don't fret. Christ is still the Savior. He's atoned even for those new sins you just committed. You can know that you have eternal life. And here's where he draws their attention. Here's where the fullness of God's word draws our attention. This is the key to assurance. Don't look at yourself. Don't look inside to find assurance. Assurance is always objectively based outside of us. It's founded on the work of Christ and the promise of Christ. 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation for our sins. Ephesians 5, Christ gave Himself up for you, His church, to present you spotless. The work of Christ is what accomplishes our salvation, and it is the ground, the basis for our assurance that we belong to God. We can be sure because Jesus did it, not us. But that assurance is also based on the promise of Christ. John 3:16, whoever believes, John says, will have everlasting life. Philippians 1:6, he who began that good work, he will be faithful to complete it. And in John 6, Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. These promises are our assurance. You see, if we look only at fruit in our lives, which one of us will dare say we show enough fruit to go, oh, I'm confident. Because of that, I can enter heaven. Hopefully none of us will ever say that, because then we're trusting ourselves. What we see is we see fruit, but we also see imperfection. We see ongoing sin, and that's why we need to keep looking outside of ourselves at the work of Christ and His promise. The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Amen. And together with the work and the word of Christ is the work of the Spirit, who helps us to grasp and to embrace Christ. He testifies to us that we belong to Jesus. Romans 8, 15 and 16, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Spirit, too, works in us, but it's not us doing it, it's Him. And so we look outside ourselves to find assurance. In moments of doubt and of questioning, look to Jesus, look to His promises, trust the Spirit to bring them home to you. There's a story about Queen Victoria, who apparently had asked her chaplain at one time, is it possible in this life to be certain of salvation? And the story apparently was mentioned in some publication, and a minister saw it, and he wrote this letter to the Queen. To her gracious majesty, our beloved Queen Victoria, from one of her most humble subjects, with trembling hands but heart-filled love, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure now for our eternal life in the home that Jesus went to prepare, may I ask your most gracious majesty to read the following passages of Scripture. John 3:16, Romans 10:9-10. I sign myself your servant for Jesus' sake, John Townsend. A couple of weeks later, he received this reply. To John Townsend, I've carefully and prayerfully read the portions of Scripture referred to. I believe in the finished work of Christ for me, and trust by God's grace to meet you in that home of which he said, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I wasn't able to dig and see if I could find the actual original sources of this story. I certainly hope it is true, but it makes the point. She was discovering assurance is not in us. It's in Jesus. It's in his finished work. It's in his promise. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back to take you to be with me forever. Your sense of assurance might sometimes wax and wane because our feelings come and go, our emotions come and go. But the reality and truth of assurance is always secure and certain. It's not based on how you feel on any given day or any given moment, or on anything you've done. It's based on that completed work of Christ and his abiding promise. As John Townsend reminded the Queen, it's grounded in this, Romans 10:9-10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Jesus always keeps his promises. Those promises of Romans 10. That's your assurance and mine of salvation. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word to us, a word in which we do find passages that are sometimes hard to understand. But we thank you that you have made certain that what is most central and necessary is fully and perfectly clear, and that is the message of the gospel of Jesus, that he lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and he's seated at your right hand forevermore, that he has made the way through his work, that we might be pardoned and have the hope of eternal life and one day enjoy that eternal life with you forevermore. We thank you that our assurance is in his sure work and your faithfulness and your faithful promises. Lord, give to each of us a deep and abiding sense of that assurance as we look forward to being in your home forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.